hymn of love coincided with the scripture reading. Did you catch that statement? Some amazing statements in that closing chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let all that you do be done in love. It's one of those comprehensive statements, like whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let all that you do be done in love. And 1 Corinthians 13 underscores that, because no matter what you do, no matter how great and grandiose it is, if it is not undergirded by love, love for God and others, it ends up being worthless and nothing. Well, let's call upon the Lord one more time. Our Father, receive our worship. O Lord, we long to worship you with sinless hearts, but in the meantime, cleanse our worship with the blood of your Son, and may it ascend as a fragrant aroma to you, because you are worthy. Help us now as we come to study your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn, please, once again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And I will read once again the passage that we looked at last week. We're going to make one more pass through it, and that would be Mark 6, 14 to 29. And King Herod heard of it. Namely, he heard of the ministry that Jesus was doing. For his name, that of Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. In this narrative, we have two main characters, and they are a study in stark contrast. The one figure who is more predominant in the passage, that is Herod Antipas, provides us with a negative example for imitation. And I want to remind you of some of the undesirable features of Herod that we are not to imitate. We saw last week Herod's sordid background, especially his immediate ancestor, his father, who was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a cruel, jealous, vengeful, power-thirsty wretch of a man. He was the one who ordered the death of the male children under 2 years of age out of jealousy that a rival king had arisen when he learned about the birth of the baby Jesus. Well, this Herod here, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, along with others in the Herodian family, inherited and learned some of his ways. I reminded you of the verse that says, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. We say in everyday speech, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and that was the case here. Herod Antipas was much like his wicked, ungodly father and grandfather. But I want to remind you, as I did last week, that this is true of those who hate God, that the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generations. When the saving grace of God enters a family line, that pattern is reversed. No longer are you condemned to repeat the sins of father, grandfather, and ancestors. But when Christ comes in and his salvation comes in, you are made a new creation in Christ. And then there's a reversal of the direction. No longer the family line bearing the ugly weeds of the flesh, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not only are you made a new creation, but you pass along the grace of God so that your children and grandchildren to many generations will bear good fruit. That's the good news and encouragement. We also saw that Herod had allowed his lusts and his pride to quench the voice of conscience. Remember how in our passage, Herod has an active conscience. He enjoyed listening to John preach. He viewed John as a righteous and holy man. And he was deeply grieved but willing to carry out the request to have John killed. It deeply grieved him. Conscience was at work in John, in Herod. But the last time that we see Herod in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before him. And by that time, his conscience is so hardened that he's able to mock the Son of God and dress him in a gorgeous robe in a mocking way and treat him with contempt. And we said that is the result of rejecting conscience. Conscience that may scream at you at one point, if you neglect it, if you reject it, it will come to utter a mere peep, and it may even be completely silenced. I didn't mention it last week, but I want to just say this. Right up to the present, we hear of Christian leaders and Christian pastors, sometimes men that we have greatly respected and learned from, and we find that they have fallen into scandalous sin. They have lost their ministries, in some cases even their souls. And it troubles us. And we say, how did that happen? And I think there's a lot of mystery, and I don't pretend to understand the depths of it. But one thing we can say for sure is people do not fall overnight, but over time. And it's a process of rejecting conscience over and over again until it can be snuffed out. And so the warning for us is, please, pay heed to your conscience, even in little things. Like the Apostle Paul said, I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men. We also, last week, saw the miserable outcome of Herod. Secular history tells us that he went to Rome trying to gain more power and position. He was found to be part of a rebellion against the emperor. He had his army wiped out. He was exiled to Lyon, Gaul, which is France. A terrible outcome physically, but spiritually we see his outcome. We learn from our text how he was plagued in his conscience about what he had done to John the Baptist. Jesus comes to his attention, hears about Jesus, and he says, in his mind, he's convinced that's John the Baptist risen from the dead. That was an accusing conscience that he couldn't live down. But the final time we see Herod, as I mentioned, was when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is brought before him. And instead of bowing before his lordship, he mockingly says, show me a sign, and mockingly dresses him in a gorgeous robe. We see that Herod died as he had lived and went to a Christless eternity. We also took a lesson from Herodias, his wife. Remember, I noted that Proverbs 31 says about the godly woman, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. What a noble calling, ladies, to do your husband good and not evil all the days of your life. Well, Herodias was the opposite. She did her husband evil and not good. She not only led him and instigated him to temporal ruin, but she did nothing to direct him to God, but rather away from God. Ladies, take a negative lesson from Herodias. Don't be like her. Be one who does your husband good and not evil all the days of your life. So that's the first character in the narrative. He is more prominent. But the other person is on the opposite end of the moral and spiritual spectrum from Herod, and that is John the Baptist. Now, as you know, John the Baptist is a unique figure on the landscape of redemptive history. He was not an apostle. He never even entered into the New Covenant age. Remember when we looked at John earlier in the Gospel, there's a very helpful illustration. John the Baptist's ministry was like a landing between two staircases. The staircase before him was the prophetic ministry. He was the capstone of the prophetic ministry. He was the final Old Testament prophet. But he never climbed the staircase, so to speak, of the New Covenant. He never entered the New Covenant age. And so he stands on a landing between one staircase and another. He had a very special calling to be that final prophet who would announce the coming of the Messiah, not as one coming in the distant future, but as one who was in their very midst. Behold, the Lamb of God, he's here. And John had that privilege to be that final prophetic voice to introduce the Messiah. Well, since this part of Scripture records the end of his life and ministry, and one that was very unjust, I thought it is appropriate to pay tribute to this unique servant of God. And John leaves us an example for imitation in three areas, hence the theme of our worship this morning. John is an example to us of love, of faith, and hope. So let's look at that. First of all, you might recognize that triad of graces. The Apostle Paul often calls attention to the faith, hope, and love of believers. For example, in Colossians 1, 4, and 5, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, he refers to your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those graces, faith, hope, and love, characterize stable and mature Christianity. And hopefully we are growing in all of those things in our lives. John is an example of those things. First, consider with me John the Baptist, an example of other-oriented love. The Herod family, as we have seen, was a mess of incestuous and immoral marriages. Herod Antipas, the one in our passage, certainly did his part. He was a married man, but on a visit to Rome when he was visiting his brother Herod Philip, he was infatuated with Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. And so he planned to divorce his wife and marry Herodias. Now, as for Herodias, she was down with that, as we say in our day. She was down with it because Herod Antipas had more power. He owned more land than her husband, and tells you something about this carnal woman. And so they get divorced, or they leave their spouses, and they are joined to one another in an adulterous relationship. Now, nearby was John the Baptist at the Jordan River doing his ministry, baptism of repentance, calling people to repent and flee from the wrath to come, and baptizing these people in the River Jordan. He was dressed like an Old Testament prophet, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, living an austere life in the wilderness like one of those prophets of old. When John hears of Herod's adultery, what does he do? Look at verse 18 of Mark 6. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John is not silent. He confronts the adultery directly, probably in a public way because it was a publicly known. John met the high-handed, brazen act of adultery with a clear denunciation: it is not lawful. And by the way, that was not the only thing that John was calling Herod out on. Luke's gospel says this: "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him," John, "because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod added this to them all." He locked John up in prison. So John wasn't only calling him out on his adultery, he was calling him out on all the wicked things that Herod had done. And I want to call attention to several characteristics of John's rebuke of Herod. First, you notice that his rebuke was based on revealed truth. It is not lawful. John was not rebuking Herod because he was personally peeved by Herod, because his personal sensibilities were offended by Herod. He was rebuking him because Herod had violated God's standard, God's law, which is the law that applies to every person. God is the author of that law. That law is a very reflection of God's holy character. And so John was calling him out based on revealed truth. And let me just say this, brothers and sisters, whenever we have occasion to bring correction to one another in the body of Christ, and there is a place for that, make sure that it's based on something that God calls sin. Not something that peeves you, not something that troubles you and offends your sensibilities. But remember Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so let's make sure if we call people out in love, we're doing it based on sin, something that God calls sin, and not something that troubles us. Another characteristic of John's rebuke is that it was plain and straightforward. John spoke the truth, and he spoke it plainly. He did not use any euphemism. Do you know what euphemism is? It's a speech softener. And you know, language is powerful. And by changing our language, we end up adjusting our worldview and our thought forms. And in recent decades, Christians have often used speech softeners or euphemisms and not called things what God calls them. So instead of drunkenness, we refer to alcoholism. And that kind of shifts the focus, doesn't it? It's the alcohol's fault rather than the fault of the individual who's indulging in the alcohol. It's one of those isms that has afflicted someone. Instead of calling something fornication, we say, oh, they're living together, they're shacking up together. That's his significant other rather than partner in adultery or fornication. And we use these speech softeners. And brothers and sisters, especially in our day, we need to make clear what God calls certain things. Even though it will be called hate speech, we need to call sin what God calls sin. And we need to be crystal clear about that. We need to call homosexuality what the Bible calls it, an abomination. We need to call abortion what it is. It is murder. We need to recognize that the letters of the LGBTQ plus acronym God would view as perversion. The reality is when people die, they're going to stand before God. And they're going to be judged not by culture's standard, not by culture's definition of words, but by God's definition of words. And it's a kindness when we help people understand what their behavior really is in the sight of God. But you're going to be accused of being a hater and using hate speech, and the society is going to try to shame you. Do you know how we are called homophobic and transphobic? You know that, right? You know what that means? Phobic from the Greek word phobos, which means fear. Oh, You're a homophobic. You're afraid of homosexuals. You're a transphobic. You're afraid of transgender people. I have a Christian answer for that. You may have a better one, but I have a Christian answer for that. If somebody says you are homophobic, you're afraid of homosexuals, my Christian answer is this: my friend, I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm not afraid of transgendered people, but I am afraid for them. Because my Bible says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not afraid of them. I'm afraid for them. Because I care for them. And if they continue in that lifestyle, they will face the judgment of God. And I'm also afraid for our nation. Because of these things, the judgment of God is upon us. No, I'm not afraid of them. Let me explain my homophobia. It's not a fear of them, but it's a fear for them. Because they need to repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. And it's a fear that these things are the very things bringing the wrath of God upon us. So there's one Christian answer to the accusation that you're homophobic or whatever phobic. But Herod's rebuke further was without excuses. He could have hidden behind various excuses as to why not to expose Herod's sin. He could have said, well, he's a king and we're called to honor the king, and that would not be very honoring. He could have said, well, if I denounce him publicly, that will, you know, will undermine my effort to influence him privately. Or he could have said, you know, it won't do any good. He's set in his ways. Why should I say anything? J.C. Ryle says he could have thought it imprudent, impolite, impolitic, and useless. But obviously none of those excuses stopped John's mouth. He called it out as unlawful. Further, his rebuke was without discrimination. John could have been cowed by the fact that, well, he's a king. Who am I to reprove a king? Well, John knew that he came on higher authority than the king. He came on the authority of the King of Kings. I don't remember which saint of old, but one of the great preachers of old Puritan days, when a king interrupted the worship service, this fearless preacher said, when Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth be silent. And then John's rebuke was without regard to consequences. Did John know what kind of a guy Herod was? That he didn't tolerate anyone who crossed him? He only tolerated yes men. Did John know what was going to happen to him if he dared call him out on his sin? No doubt he did. But that did not deter John. Some people turn aside from their duty when they think about the consequences. Well, it's not wrong to consider consequences. It's probably wise to do that. But brothers and sisters, when your duty is clear, you need to push aside possible consequences and simply do what is right. J.C. Ryle says, duties are theirs, results are God's. No doubt John considered the consequences, but that did not deter him. He did what was right, even though it would cost him his life. Well, how should we look at John's rebuke of Herod's sin? It was certainly courageous. It was fearless. It was faithful. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, at bottom, it was loving. It was loving. And love is what the Christian life is all about. Jesus summed up the entire law with two laws. You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what true religion is all about. That's the quest we're on. Die to self and love God more and love others more. That's it. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. We sang 1 Corinthians 14, and we know that passage well, don't we? That you may understand all mysteries and all knowledge, speak with the tongues of angels, you may give your body to be burned, but if you do not have love, if love is not the wellspring of motivation, it's worthless. So love is what it's all about. And I'm saying to you that John's denunciation of Herod's sin was at bottom love. It was loving. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. James 5:19-20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. John was being a true friend to Herod when he called him out on his sin. A far better friend than Herod's cronies. All the nobles and military leaders in the community who are coming, enjoying his party, yucking it up with him, feeding his carnality and his sensuality. They weren't friends to Herod. John was certainly a better friend than Herodias. She used her womanly powers not to influence him in God's direction, but away from it. Herod and Herodias' enemy was not John. It was sin. And John, out of love, was seeking to part Herod from his sin. One seasoned pastor once told me, he said, the one who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. Now, I would add to that, the one who tells you lovingly. Because God's concerned not only with what we say, but how we say it, right? But it's true, isn't it? The one who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. In my life, that's my wife. And it's very painful at times. But she knows me best. And she calls me out. and it hurts, but it's for my good, because she's doing me good and not evil, even when she calls out my sin, because she's being my true friend. Well, before we pass on, let's apply John as an example of other-oriented love. And first, I have to say that John is an example to pastors and preachers. I wonder if we would be in the sorry mess we are in our nation, if the pulpits of our land had been more faithful in calling what God calls sin, sin. Calling out the sins of our nation, calling out the sins of public leaders, being unashamed of our Christian worldview, unashamed of our morality, unashamed of Christian ethics. Would we be where we were if the church had been more faithful over these decades in declaiming some of these sins? You know, before we preach the gospel, we have to preach the law. The gospel will not be good news unless people see that they need it. They don't need the lawkeeper Jesus unless they see themselves as lawbreakers. Then they'll appreciate one kept the law on my behalf, which I could not keep. And so, in the coming days, our nation will need preachers like John the Baptist. Pray that God would raise up such men and pray for them. They will need your prayers. We will need your prayers. But John's not only an example to pastors and preachers, he's an example to all Christians, isn't he? Are we not all responsible to call sin what God calls sin? But let me remind you to do that first in your own life. Remember what Jesus calls the speck picker, who has a log in her own eye, but intent on getting the speck out of the sister or brother's eye? You know the word, right? Hypocrite, play actor. Let's be most aware of the log in our own eye so that we can take the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. Now, in the body of Christ, we want to be mainly encouragers. I think we need to give way more encouragement than reproof and correction. In fact, I just ordered a book that I heard about, Practicing Affirmation. And I'm looking for it. It should come today, Amazon Prime. Practicing Affirmation, because I want to do better at affirming, not flattering, but affirming the people of God and the people around me, looking for evidence of grace in them. And we should do a lot of encouragement, a lot of affirmation. But there is a place for correcting one another and calling out one another in love for our sins. And we want to be faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And in our evangelism, remember, evangelism begins with the bad news. Paul did in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It was 2.5 chapters before he got to the grace of God that was revealed. First, the wrath of God is revealed. People will not appreciate the good news. They'll not grab for that life preserver unless they see themselves as drowning. And so in our evangelism, we need to make sure we're calling out people in their sin to show them you need a Savior. Remember Spurgeon's line, the needle of the law needs to precede the scarlet thread of the gospel. We need to pierce people's consciences with the law of God, and then when the good news of the blood of Christ comes, it will be taken as good news. So John the Baptist, an example of other-oriented love. That's what it was at bottom. It was love. But now John the Baptist, an example of overcoming faith. Mark's account says very little about John's experience in prison. It tells us about the preaching that landed him in prison, and it tells us about the death he experienced in prison, but it doesn't tell us about his experience in prison. And generally, I don't want to go outside of Mark because I'm preaching Mark, not Luke and not Matthew, but in this case, to honor John, I want to reach back into a passage of Matthew that tells us an experience John had while in prison. Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his... No, I'll start at verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, message to Jesus, Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed, happy is he who does not take offense at me. John's disciples evidently had access to him in that dungeon. And here we see the great man struggling with doubts about Jesus. And commentators differ as to exactly what was the source of John's struggling. Some think he was wondering, you know, is my whole failure, has my whole ministry been a failure? Did I miss it completely? Now, on the one hand, that seems too strong. I mean, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did he doubt completely as to whether he had the right person? Likely not, but we don't want to underestimate the power of the evil day and the power of demonic attack. Brothers and sisters, have you not experienced at times something that at other times is crystal clear to you, but when you are under demonic attack, it is cloudy and muddy? I have. I experience from time to time what the New Testament calls the evil day, when the arrows are coming hot and heavy, accusing me, and something that is crystal clear at another time all of a sudden is muddled in my mind. And John was in prison. He was a dank dungeon, and Satan was assailing him, as he did Luther in Wartburg Castle, where it is rumored, perhaps just a myth, that the devil was so real to Luther that he threw an inkwell at him. Whether that was true or not, he was under intense attack. Others believe that the source of John's doubt was the fact that he shared with others of that day the expectation of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come as a conquering king. A conquering king who would come and overthrow the Romans and come with great power. And John is thinking, wait a minute, if the kingdom has come, what am I doing in this dungeon? Why isn't he doing something to get me out of this dungeon? Has the kingdom really come? Others think that John had prophesied about both the salvation and the judgment to come. In fact, Matthew 3:12 puts these words in John's mouth: "His winnowing fork is in his hand," Jesus, "and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's message was, when Jesus comes, he will bring salvation, but he will also bring judgment. Now, you know what prophetic perspective is? The prophets were often given a sight of the future, but they weren't given a time frame. It was like looking at a mountain range. If you're driving west toward the Rocky Mountains, you see one peak and you see another peak. At a distance, they seem very close. But as you approach the first peak, you realize, whoa, that second peak is miles away. But at a distance, they seem close together. And the prophets, in the same breath, would prophesy about salvation and judgment, even though there was a great lapse of time between them. And it could be that John had prophesied both salvation and judgment. He thought they were going to happen at the same time. And all he's doing is hearing Jesus do works of mercy. There's no judgment. Whatever it was, John was perplexed. John was experiencing doubt in the prison. It was an opportune time for the devil to afflict him and accuse this great servant of God. Spurgeon says, "Dark thoughts may come to the bravest when pent up in a narrow cell." Matthew Henry says, "Where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. The best are not always alike strong." But whatever the doubts, I'm pointing to the fact that John had an overcoming faith. How do we know? Well, staying there in Matthew 11, first of all, he directs his question to Jesus. If he totally doubted Jesus, he wouldn't ask him. So he believed that Jesus had the right answer. So his faith is indicated by the fact that he asked Jesus. He asked the question of Jesus. And then Jesus gives him these words: "Go and report to John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." It was to strengthen John's faith, to point him to the scriptures, and to strengthen John's faith. And the commentator John Broadus says this: "John ought to be, and we may suppose was, satisfied with the evidence furnished by his working such miracles and bringing such good tidings to the poor as were specially predicted in connection with the Messiah. But the clincher that indicates that John's doubts were temporary and his faith was restored, the clincher comes in what Jesus says following what I read. Matthew 11, 7 to 11. As these men were going away, as John's disciples were going away, they had their answer from Jesus. They're about to go back to John. While they're still within earshot, perhaps, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What seals the fact that John's faith was restored is the commendation that Jesus gives of him. You know, it might have given the listeners a bad impression of John, that he's floundering, that he's in doubt as he's languishing in that dungeon. And Jesus wanted to get the record straight. Who is this man? Is he some fickle doubter? Who did you go out to see? He's not a doubter. He's not a fickle man. He's not a reed blowing in the wind. He's not someone like a spineless politician who puts his wet finger into the air to see which way the wind is blowing, to know what position do I need to adopt, what position do I need to change in order to fit with the approval of the multitude. He's not one blown about by every wind of doctrine. He's not a man without a backbone. He's not somebody who's trying to be trendy. No, John is a man of conviction. He's not a self-pampering man dressed in soft clothing like they wear in king's palaces. He's a man who knows austerity. He knows self-denial. No, there's no reason to think that the terrors of the dungeon will change John's mind. And so Jesus' high words of praise for John leave us with the confidence that what John was before, he would continue to be. His faith was tried. It was tried severely. He was perplexed. He was confused. He was uncertain in that dark dungeon. He entertained dark doubts, but every indication is that the words of Jesus had reassured his heart, and John died in faith. What are the lessons for us? Well, one of the lessons is, as Christians, we may expect that there may be seasons of doubt, right? Doubt is not unbelief. We have times where we may doubt. John, the great prophet and prophesied prophet, had seasons of doubt. We should also take gentle warning and promise, take the gentle warning and promise of Jesus to heart, where he says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Sometimes we doubt when we see God or Jesus not acting in the way that we thought he would, expected him to, wanted him to, and prayed. Lord, how did you allow the election to go the way it did? The national election. How did you allow? Why did you allow the election in Georgia to go the way it did? Lord, what are you doing? That's not what I was expecting. That's not what I was praying for. Friends, we need to be reminded that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We mustn't lean on our own understanding. He is working all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will, and his plan is working out perfectly as he designs. No glitches. He's not wringing his hands and say, "Uh-oh, I didn't foresee that." It's all working out according to his plan. And for us, his people, it's all working together for good. God's always up to something, and for us, it's always for our good. And when the fiery darts of doubt are coming hot and heavy at us, we need to walk by faith, not by sight, not even by reason. Christian faith is not irrational, but sometimes it's beyond reason. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those which are revealed are for us. So in those seasons of doubt, we need to believe the rock-solid promises of God, such as Hebrews 13, 5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, notice, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. You get Jesus, you know what you get? You get a kingdom. You get tribulation, but with it comes the promise of perseverance. And the promise of Romans 8:18, all the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I think also from this scenario, we have a bit of a solution to the problem of doubt. What did Jesus say to John through his disciples? John, read your Bible. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. John, go back to the Bible. It's talking about me, and I'm fulfilling exactly what it says. Read your Bible. R.C. Sproul says his answer to John was, John, read your Bible. And that's what will restore our faith and deepen our faith, isn't it? That's what will give our peace, give us peace, as we read our Bibles and we see who our God is, who our Lord is. He is the sovereign. The nations are a drop in the bucket. He laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. And as we get a bigger view of God, it will deepen our faith and it will restore our peace. So the solution for John is the solution for us. Read your Bible. And finally, John the Baptist, an example of otherworldly hope. John's an example of other-oriented love. He's an example of overcoming faith. He also illustrates to us the believer's hope. You know, the believer's hope is called the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, our ultimate hope, is in the return of Jesus Christ. What will happen when that comes? That day comes, Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. When Jesus comes, whether we are in heaven or still on earth, it will mark the end of all afflictions, of body, of soul, the end of all sin, all sorrow, all loss, all temptation. He will give relief to those who are afflicted when he comes revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But in this life, in the meantime, we are promised affliction, trouble in this fallen world, and special trouble because we are light in a dark world. Paul, on his first missionary journey, told these baby Christians in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. And our Lord Jesus took pains to prepare his disciples for what was coming after he left. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. John 15, the servant's not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, it's guaranteed. In this world, God's hand and heart are not perfectly aligned. Sometimes his hand seems to be favoring the wicked, and they're getting off easy, they're having an easy life. And God's hand seems to be against the righteous who are suffering. But his hand and heart are not perfectly aligned, but they will be in the age to come. John's a clear illustration of that. Here is the greatest among women, at least in privilege, the greatest born among women. But he is unjustly imprisoned, seemingly abandoned by the one he came to announce. Jesus had miracles for a lot of people. He had no miracle for John. No miracle to spring John out of prison. Seemingly abandoned by Christ, violently killed at the whim of a sensual woman. And this is his reward for a life of self-sacrifice, faithful, loyal service to God, uncompromised commitment to the word of his God, humble devotion and deference to the Christ of God. This is his reward? Where's the justice in that? Well, the fact is, there is none. That's why justice is guaranteed in the life to come. That's why we have a blessed hope. the hope that in the age to come, all the suffering of the present time will not be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's why we're told not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's why we're told to look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. J.C. Ryle put it succinctly, heaven will make amends for all. John was like Paul that we began with in Acts 20, 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was John's conviction as well. He will simply be faithful to what he has been given, and he will look forward to the blessed hope. He wasn't looking for a reward in this life. He certainly wasn't looking for the praise and honor of men. He was looking for the reward in the age to come. His was a blessed hope. And as Christians, that is our hope as well. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, happy, makarios, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And they will increasingly. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, don't expect your reward now. Don't expect full justice to be done in this life. This life is one of sowing and laboring and fighting and enduring and suffering. As Ryle says, heaven will make amends for all. But our calling is to be faithful, to be obedient, and to remember the words of Jesus spoken in Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And the promise of Jesus to John and to all of us is that one day we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. That is the Christian hope. I hope it's your hope. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you have a misplaced hope. You are what the Bible says, without God and without hope in the world. You need to put your hope in Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus. Only he can forgive your sins and get you to heaven. Well, let's turn in our songbook to number 10 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.